Let's go to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, you might recall. And if you need a Bible, raise your hand. That's what these guys are coming forward to do, not to take your wallet or anything like that. They're just here to do that. You need a Bible, raise your hand. So Luke chapter 19, you might recall last week, Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He comes down on a donkey's colt. He arranges it so he will fulfill the prophecy of what it says in Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10, that your Messiah is going to come down in a donkey's colt. And so he does that. Everybody's saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so as he draws near, it says in verse 41, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Interesting. The word Jerusalem means city of peace. But the city of peace did not know the things that make for your peace. Jesus is saying, you don't know the things that make for your peace, which is a person. It's Jesus. It's the Messiah. And so Jesus weeps over the city because this is a day they should have known would bring peace. But Dave, didn't they know? Because they're singing Hosanna, save now. They're praising him. They're, you know, the Hillel Psalm of 118. I would submit to you it's a false praise because it's a praise that comes from the flesh. It's not a praise of true submission, because 5 days later, some of these same people will be yelling, crucify him. So it's a false praise. And let me tell you what a false praise is. Any praise that you give to God only to later on turn from God. Whatever you said before, that means nothing if you turn from God. It's a false praise. It comes from a place that isn't of true submission to the Lord. Whereas, no matter what the Lord does, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Lord, give, the Lord taketh away. Blessed is he. And blessed is his name. And so, this is not true worship. And so, later on, like I said, they would be saying, crucify him. And so he's coming in, he hears the praise. It's not the true praise that comes of someone who's truly going to submit to whatever it is that he does. Remember, they had a false expectation. They thought he was going to come, get rid of Rome, set up his kingdom here on earth. He was going to rule in power and strength. And because that he did not meet their expectation, they turned away. And yet what that really showed is that their expectation was wrong. And so when God doesn't do what you think he should do, it is because your expectation is wrong. It's not because God's wrong. And so we always have to challenge ourselves with that. Man, I didn't see that coming. Man, I didn't know that he was going to do that. Okay, but are you going to submit yourself to it? Absolutely, he's God. There you go. That's the attitude to have, as opposed to, and which is one of the reasons we're going to go over what we're going to go over on Wednesday. How could God command Israel to wipe out the nations, including women and children? How can a loving God do that? Well, come on Wednesday and you'll find out. It's my little hook for you. And so it says in verse 43, for days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another. 38 years later, Titus is going to come with the 5th, 10th, 12th, 15th legions of Rome and lay siege to the city of Jerusalem. And it'll take 9 months. That happens in AD 70. And they're going to slaughter over 1 million Jews. And Titus had hoped to leave the temple intact as a trophy, but one of his soldiers in the melee of everything threw in a torch and it caught fire and just burned it. And it got so hot that all the ornate gold around the temple and inside the temple melted and went into the crevices of the stone. So much so that they actually tore it down one by one, each stone, in order to get to the gold there, thus fulfilling that prophecy where it says, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another. It got fulfilled that way. And so Jesus saw their judgment coming. And why is this judgment coming? Because of what it says next, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Jesus is holding them accountable for not knowing that he was coming on that day to proclaim himself the Messiah as he rides into Jerusalem. He holds them accountable for that. You didn't know the day of my visitation. Well, how was I supposed to know? Because of what Gabriel told Daniel. The angel told Daniel. in a specific prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. I've often said this, that's the mother lode of all prophecy. That if unless you understand Daniel 24 through 27, you're not going to understand the book of Revelation. That all fills in detail. There's the outline, but all the book of Revelation from 4 to 19 in Revelation fills in detail what the outline is there in Daniel chapter 9. And it's in Daniel chapter 9 that Gabriel tells Daniel that there are going to be 70 weeks determined for his people. That speaks of the Jews. And that's 70 weeks of years, not weeks of days. Well, Dave, how do you know that? Well, we explained it a year ago May when we went through Daniel. You can get the study of that. You can go online and find that in our teachings, and you can listen to yourself. Or you can just wait a couple weeks. Because when we get into Luke chapter 21, when we get into Jesus there on the Mount of Olivet, and he begins to speak a little bit about end time prophecy, we're going to get into that. It'll probably take 5 or 6 weeks. I'm going to try and get as thorough as I can. And we'll go over that again. But just so you know, this is speaking of weeks, of years. It's a Shabuah. There's a Shabuah of days. There's a Shabuah of weeks as well. And this speaks of weeks, of years. There's weeks of days and weeks of years. And we'll get more into that in a couple weeks. So when you look at the 70 weeks of years, that's 490 years. But then he gives us a starting point in Daniel 9:25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince. So there's a starting point, there's the ending point. To restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah, the Prince. There shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Well, 7 plus 62 equals 69 weeks of years, or 483 years. There's still 7 years there. There's 1 week of years that has not been fulfilled yet. And that I would call the tribulation period. We'll get into that more in a couple weeks. Another hook for you. But anyway. And so these 483 years equals 173,880 days. So the countdown begins of these days with the command to go forth, restore, and rebuild Jerusalem. Has that command ever been given? Yes. In Nehemiah chapter 2. Verse 1, we're told it's the month of Nisan in the 20th year of the reign of Artaxerxes. Nehemiah was given permission to go forth, start rebuilding the walls, the city of Jerusalem. Now, there's a guy by the name of Sir Robert Anderson, very, very interesting guy. He was a British believer who held the position of assistant commissioner of crime for Scotland Yard. Sir Robert Anderson took this position at the time when the investigation started over the Jack the Ripper murders. Just kind of interesting, really doesn't mean anything, but kind of interesting. Sir Robert Anderson was also a member of the Plymouth Brethren, close friends with E.W. Bullinger, Schofield, Bonar, as well as John Nelson Darby, who were great theologians of his time. And Sir Robert Anderson was a believer, and he was someone who took literally the word of God. And being someone who led investigations for Scotland Yard, Sir Robert Anderson led an investigation into these 69 weeks of years. These 483 years from the decree given in Nehemiah chapter 2. And using a 360-day calendar based on the Jewish calendar, he came up with a calculation that 483 years times 360 days equals 173,880 days. And he has to take into account leap years and other kind of things if he wants to change it into the 365-day calendar in order for us to know what it is in modern day and all this kind of stuff. And so he took the 173,880 days from the time of the issuing of the decree by Artaxerxes in the month of Nisan of his 20th year of reign, and you will come to the day that Jesus rode in on a donkey's fold where everyone met him with palm branches saying, Hosanna, who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, Sir Robert Anderson's date of Jesus riding in on a donkey was Sunday of April 6th, 32 AD. Now, his calculations were close, but there were some problems with it. Even Sir Robert Anderson noticed that. He knew that it was off a little bit, but he was very close. And then there was Dr. Harold Honer, who found the discrepancies and has since corrected some of the errors found in Anderson's calculations. Dr. Harold Honer has been able to show accurately the exact time in history that the Messiah showed himself to be king of the Jews, and he has it March 30th, AD 33. Anderson used a solar year, whereas Honer used a sabbatical year. As of today, no one has been able to disprove it, and so we believe that this is a very, very accurate time and when Jesus came in. for that triumphal entry, which means he was crucified April 3rd, AD 33. So, knowing that, Jesus held them accountable to knowing when he was going to come. Jesus held them accountable for knowing that prophecy. I would submit to you that I think Jesus thinks a prophecy is very important. I would submit to you that Jesus would say that we also are being held accountable to knowing that he could come at any time. So, if he holds them accountable for not knowing when he's going to come and judgment's going to come, I would submit to you the same thing, that he's also going to hold people accountable for not knowing that he could come at any time, and that they should be ready just like they were supposed to be ready. We should be ready as well. So Jesus holds them accountable to Daniel's prophecy. Now, I know I went through this just kind of briefly. We'll go into more detail in a few weeks. But for now, it's safe to say Jesus did hold them accountable to knowing that prophecy. And because they didn't, judgment's coming. And he weeps over them. Now, this brings me to take notice of something. In the Word of God, there's only two places that speak of Jesus weeping. And it's in John chapter 11, when it comes to Mary and Martha, and their brother Lazarus has died, has been in the tomb for 4 days. Jesus shows up. Mary and Martha are very distraught. And it says that Jesus wept. Now, I would submit to you that we do not serve a God who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. That Jesus lived the human experience. He knows what it is to lose someone. He lost Joseph, his father, at a young age. We know that he knows what it's like to be rejected. He has lived out the human condition. And so when he sees Mary, Martha, and how distraught they are, I always ask myself, why are you crying when you know you're about to raise him at any moment? And everything's going to be happy. Because I believe that we have a God that empathizes with us. He knows the pain that you're going through. Why? Because he has experienced it himself. And so he sensed the emotion that was going on there, and so he weeps with them because he sees how distraught. He sees what sin has brought to the world. He sees the agony that sin has brought to the world because it's brought death. And so he weeps, and he weeps with them. But here, he weeps over Jerusalem. Why? Because judgment is coming. In Ezekiel, God's word says he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. None. And so he weeps over the fact that judgment is coming. And so it begs the question, how does God weep for you? Does he weep with you in empathy? Or does he weep for you because he knows unless you receive him as his Lord and Savior, you're going to die in your sin and judgment is going to come? We are responsible for how it is he's going to weep for us. In Luke 19, verse 45, it says, "And then he went into the temple, began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, 'It is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves.' And he was teaching daily in the temple. But the chief priests, the scribes, the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him." Now, Mark's account, we have something a little bit more where it says, "It is written, my house is a house of prayer." Mark includes, it says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." And the reason why that's important is because as Jesus says this, he's quoting Isaiah chapter 56, verses 6 and 7. And so he is saying, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." And remember, they are setting up shop. He is running them out of the court of the Gentiles. So the place that they set up shop for their commerce is there in the court of the Gentiles. Well, in Isaiah 56, verses 6 and 7, it says this: "Also the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him." Interesting, it says sons of the foreigners. I want you to understand something. When it comes to being a Jew, and as this goes out on the radio, I want to make this very, very clear. You're not a Jew if you practice Judaism. That doesn't make you a Jew. God's word makes it very clear. You're a Jew one way and one way only. You are a physical descendant of Abraham, period, end of story. All through God's word, anybody who comes to the Jewish faith is never spoken of as a Jew. They're either called a God-fearer, which means you believe in the God of Israel, but then you, if you want to if you want to increase that dedication or commitment and begin to follow the law as well and the feasts, you don't become a Jew, you become a proselyte. And so we're seeing that all through God's word. It's interesting that it's always Ruth the Moabitess. And she never becomes part of Israel in that regard of being a Jew. We see this time and time again in Acts chapter 6, and you can read about this on your own, when they're looking for a distribution to the widows, it's kind of like, would you raise up, we need to find 7 men filled with the Holy Spirit. And it mentions 6 of these guys, and then the 7th one is Nicholas, the proselyte. What about the guys before? Obviously, they were Jews. But Dave, they're believers in Jesus now, aren't they Christians? Yes. And isn't it interesting that they're still considered, you know, even though they're believers, they're making it Jewish believers, but then there's Nicholas, who's also a believer that's going to help fill with the Holy Spirit, but then they put on the proselyte. And what that tells me is that Nicholas came to the Jewish faith, and then he came to know Jesus. And yet he's still called a proselyte. And so here it's addressed in Isaiah, the sons of foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, well, why are they being segregated out like that? Because they're not Jews. But guess what? If they want to come to the Jewish faith, it says here, to serve him, to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and hold fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. You're welcome, but you're still a foreigner. You're not ever going to be a Jew. And then it says, their burnt offerings, their sacrifice will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. All nations. Because Jesus quotes from Isaiah, this quote is in reference to the place where all nations should come to prayer. It's in the court of the Gentiles. If a Gentile wants to know about the God of Israel, he would come to the court of the Gentiles. There would be a rabbi, a teacher there to explain the God of Israel to them so they can come to the faith. But instead, this is where the money changers' tables are. This is where commerce is. This is where, if you want to buy a goat or a sheep or one of the sacrifices, in the court of the Gentiles, which means what? The Gentiles can't come and learn about God. Which tells us what? The religious leaders there don't care if the Gentiles come to know God. And what does Jesus do? He runs them out of there. This is the place. This is the place of prayer for all the nations. This is where people should be able to come and learn about God. And you're hindering them from doing that. You're hindering them from doing that. The purpose of the court of the Gentiles in the temple was to give the Gentiles an opportunity to go to the temple, learn about the God of Israel. But instead, they're hindering them. Church, take heed. Is there any program? Is there anything that is hindering people from coming to Calvary Chapel, Castle Rock, and hearing about the one true God? If there is, let's get rid of that program. We don't want to be a hindrance to anyone coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you might remember that this is the second time Jesus overturns the tables. In John chapter 2, in the beginning of his ministry, he does this, and 3 years later, he does it again. This tells me something. This tells me that when I receive Jesus, what does he do? He radically changes my life. He comes in and he says, we got to get rid of this. He starts overturning things. He starts rearranging things, you know? But every now and then, I see him doing the same thing that he did years before. And I go, We've been through this before, yeah, and you started to accumulate some of this junk again. We got to get rid of it. He'll continue to overturn the tables. He doesn't just do it once and for all. Let's get rid of this in your life, and then all of a sudden you never have that in your life again. Every now and then, we find ourselves collecting that junk again, and he comes through, and he cleans it all out again. And he does that time and time again. He does that time and time again. We can learn from this because the word of God tells us that his temple is 1 Corinthians 6:19 is our body. And he will overthrow the table of my life more than once. And he will do it time and time again. And so he says, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves. Not only are you hindering the Gentiles from being able to know God, but you are extorting from your own people. You've made it a den of thieves. This area of commerce where you're going to buy a sacrifice to be able to sacrifice on Passover is 4 times the amount than what people can buy this sacrifice for outside of Jerusalem. You're extorting from the people. You say you love God, but you hate the Gentiles, and you really don't love your own people because you're ripping them off. God's word makes it very clear that if you love God, you will love others. And if you're not loving others, you really aren't loving God. In 1 John 4:20, it says, if someone says, I love God and hate his brother, he is a liar, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Every time I read about how you have to love your neighbor, you have to love your brother and things like that, I always have to put this little caveat there. Nowhere in God's word does it say you are to like them. Like is a natural affection. You can't help who you like and who you don't. But you're 100% responsible for not loving someone. Because love is an action. God says to love your neighbor. Dave, you don't live next to my neighbor. No, I don't, and I praise God for that. But you do, and God placed you there for a reason. So you're reaching out to them and trying to help them out a little bit, and you're trying to love them, and in the midst of that conversation, they're all critical about how you are as a neighbor, and you're just going, okay, I'll try and change that in my life, you know? Hell, you don't like the way I, you know, manicure my yard, and yet you have wildlife living in yours, what? And yet you want a bag of my yard? It's hard, no question about it. But you're there for the love of Jesus Christ, you know? And you're there to love them so they can see Jesus, so they can come to know the person of Jesus Christ. And you don't have to like them. You have to love them. You have to love them. And so be careful with that. Don't mistake the two. Thinking, well, I'm a bad guy because I really don't like this guy. Okay, but can you love them? Yes, you can. That's an action. That's an action. And so he goes on in chapter 20, and it says, now it happened on one of those days as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel that the chief priests and the scribes together with the elders confronted him. They spoke to him saying, tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority? Meaning to go out and clear out, you know, there in the temple, there at the court of the Gentiles. Who gave you the authority to overturn the money changer tables and to force us to leave the court of the Gentiles? And so Jesus answers them with a question. But he answered and said to them, I will also ask you one thing, and you answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? So when John was out there and he's calling people to repentance, and they're beginning to repent, and he says, make way the way of the Lord. I've come to make the crooked straight and prepare the way of the Lord. The kingdom of God is at hand. Was he from heaven or from men? Because if he was from heaven, he was pointing to me. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He said that I was the Messiah. And so they begin to reason, and they among themselves. You know, he asks them the question, and it makes you wonder if they go, hold on. If he says this, he goes, okay, right. You know, and they come back. What took place there? It says they reasoned among themselves. So they took a little holy time out. They kind of say, hold on, we'll get back to you. And they go off. And they come back in agreement. This is going to be how they answer this guy, you know. We don't know. How long did it take for them to come up with that answer? It says, and they reason among themselves, if we say from heaven, he will say, then why did you not believe him? And if we say from men, well, then all the people stone us, for they persuade that John was a prophet. And they answered, they did not know where it was from. And so Jesus, they answered that they did not know where it was from. So they basically said, we don't know. And Jesus says, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. You know what that tells me? You want to plead ignorance on something that you do know the answer to? God's going to give you the silent treatment. Well, I keep praying, I don't hear anything from the Lord of whether, you know, I should be sleeping with this guy or not. Really. Don't plead ignorance with that. Don't do it. God, should I stop dating this non-Christian? I'm not hearing from him. You already know God's word says don't be unequally yoked. But you're choosing to be in disobedience, and you just wonder why your relationship isn't that thriving with the Lord. He's going to be silent with you. Because you already know what it is that you're supposed to do. You already know the answer, and yet you're choosing to say, I don't know. you're lying. And you wonder why you don't have this thriving relationship like with someone else, that when God speaks, they do, they submit. They let go of things. They get rid of things when God tells them to. That's the reason. We don't know. Neither will I tell you where I get my authority from. I want you to go to Matthew chapter 20. Even though he doesn't speak to them anymore, he speaks to the masses knowing that they're overhearing, and he's going to draw these pictures for them so they absolutely know what it is that he is saying. In Matthew's account, he gives two parables about the vineyard that speak of the religious leaders. In Matthew chapter 21, it says this, "But what do you think? A man has two sons. He came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' And he answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterwards he regretted and he went. Then he said to the second and said, 'Likewise.' And his answer said, 'I go, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of the father? And they said to him, 'The first.' Jesus said, 'I'm sure I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you.'" So verse 31 makes it very clear. Jesus equates the obedience to the tax collectors and harlots of being that first son. They're the ones responding to the gospel message, and the religious leaders are not. You have the vineyard, which in Isaiah 5, as we'll get there in a second, speaks of Israel. You have two sons. It represents the two kinds of people, the nations. The very first son represents the tax collectors and harlots because they say no to the word of God, but eventually they repent. And then you have the other son say yes, but they do not repent. And that's a religious establishment who proudly proclaim their own commitment to God, yet they don't do the things that God says to do. Yes, I will go and do that for you, but then they don't carry it out. The other ones say no. And then they hear, and God works with them, and they repent, and they go. That speaks of the tax collectors and harlots. And Jesus says, "Surely I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you." You know, John the Baptist comes ministering. The religious crowd showed great interest in his work, but they did not repent. They showed up there. They were watching John baptize. The religious leaders were there. They were being asked to repent, and they did not. They did not. And then he mentions the tax collectors, the harlots, the worst of the sinners in their mind. They did. They're that first son. They're that first son. I want you to go to Isaiah chapter 5. There's work to be done in the kingdom, and you should want to reach out to others. The religious leaders did not. They didn't care about the Gentiles. They don't care that they're hindering them from coming to know God. They're ripping off their own people. If you truly love God, you'll love others. In Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1, as he's talking about the vineyard here in this next parable, as he briefly spoke about it in the parable there in Matthew, it is to bring to the remembrance that there was a song of the vineyard that was sung before. In Isaiah 5, verse 1, it says, "Now let me sing to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up, cleared out its stones, planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. He expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, men of Judah, judge please between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done with my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge. It shall be burned, break down its wall. It shall be trampled down, so I'll take away my protection. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug. But there shall come up briars and thorns, and I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel." So we know what the vineyard is. It's the house of Israel. "And the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold oppression. For righteousness, but behold a cry for help." So Isaiah is describing God's loving care for his vineyard, for Israel. In verse 7, it tells us that. "And the men of Judah are his delight. Yet God is disappointed with the vineyard because it only yields sour grapes, bad fruit. And it's brought forth because of the wickedness of man. And since that vineyard did not produce good grapes, following after God's ways, their hedges taken away, their protection of God. And they would be trampled underfoot by other nations. So that judgment has come upon it and God mourns over it. What more could God have done? He put up the wall. He's the one that put that protection there. He's the one that has given them this wonderful vats for the wine. He's the one that has brought them into that place. He planted the vineyard. He dug it. He cleared its stones and planted the choicest of vines. God did this. God created this beautiful nation where it looked like great things would come from it, but it did not. Think about it. God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees from the other side of the river, and he gave him a promise. He says, now the Lord has said to Abram in Genesis 12:1, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. All the families of the earth. Because you're faithless, the way I'm going to use you, that's how I'm going to reach the whole world. Then we have Moses who comes to deliver the people from Egypt and bring them to the land flowing with milk and honey. And then he hands that off to Joshua. But in Exodus 15:17, he says, you'll bring them in and plant them. That's God. God's going to bring them in and plant them. In the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. Later on, the psalmist would say in Psalm 44, verses 1 through 3, we have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us the deeds you did in their days, in the days of old. You drove out the inhabitants with your hand. You planted, you afflicted the people and cast them out. For they did not gain possession of land by their own sword. And they didn't in 1948 either, by the way. Nor did their own arm save them, but it was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your countenance, because you favored them. So we know that God is the one that planted Israel there in the land of Canaan, in the land flowing with milk and honey. He's the one, and he pictures it as his vineyard. So Jesus' listeners are going to be very familiar with this picture. And there's a reason why. Because not only are they familiar with that, where Jesus is teaching in the temple is no doubt probably in Solomon's porch, where a lot of teaching would take place. And this is the place where we know that as we read here about the vineyard, they'd be very conscious of this because Jesus is standing in front of a very ornate carving of a grapevine as he teaches us. 100 feet high, sculpted around the door that led from the porch to the holy place. The branches and leaves were of gold. The bunches of grape hanging on the golden branches were of the finest jewels. So as Jesus is speaking and teaching that, they see the grapevine that's wrapping around the doors of the holy place, made of gold. The old Maccabean coins before bore the image of grapes or the grape leaf. So Jesus' listeners knew what the vineyard represented as in this parable. So he's speaking this parable in verse 9 here. They're to be reminiscent of Isaiah 5, and yet they have this picture right before him as he's teaching here. And he goes on here in verse 9, then he began to tell the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to the vine dressers, went into a far country for a long time. In Matthew's account, it says, and he also put a hedge around it, dug a wine press, built a tower. And then in verse 10, it says, now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty handed. Who do you think this servant is that they was being sent? I would submit to you, those are prophets. You're doing this wrong. Don't forget who gave you this vineyard. Don't forget who planted you here. You need to give glory to God. You need to give worship to God. You need to love God by loving others. And so he's coming to warn them. We need to get on the right. And do they take heed? No, they beat him. They beat him. And he leaves empty-handed. No fruit is born from that prophet coming in. Again, he sent another servant, and they beat him also. Treat him shamefully, sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent a third. They wounded him also, cast him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him. when they see him. But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. The man planting the vineyard, that would be God. The vineyard, we know, is the house of Israel. This hedge that's put around them has to be the protection of God. Understand that this is God's protection. His way to redeem the whole world was going to be this light from this nation. And Isaiah 42 verse 6, as well as Isaiah 49 6, says the same thing. In Isaiah 49 6, it says, indeed, he says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant? To raise up the tribes of Jacob, to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. He's speaking to Israel there. That's your purpose. To bring salvation to the Gentiles, to the ends of the earth. But they failed in that. It has always been the way of God to reach everyone. So the vine dressers are obviously the spiritual leaders of Israel, the Pharisees, the scribes, the religious leaders, the rabbis. The wine vat is God's blessing. The tower, place of refuge, peace, safety from wild animals. The servants were the prophets. The son is Jesus. What does that tell you? Jesus is prophesying his own death through this parable. And the son is being sent to you right now, and this is what you're thinking right now. You want to kill me. You want to kill me. The thought here is that the owner, God, is gone. He's not there anymore. So if the owner of the land is gone, that's why he's sending his son, his heir. So if we get rid of the heir, then it can belong to us. It can belong to us. And so we can remain in the status quo. Jesus is telling us a different way that we're supposed to worship God, to where we're supposed to serve instead of be served. So instead of the people serving us, we're supposed to serve the people. That we're not supposed to be higher than them, and so we're not supposed to have such a lucrative lifestyle where we're living high on the hog. No way. Let's get rid of him. Get rid of his teaching so we can maintain the status quo. And the way that we've been leading the people will continue to be the way, and this vineyard will be ours. And they'll continue to praise and worship us. But Stephen says, you've always done this. Just like this vineyard said, one prophet after another, you beat, you kill. Stephen, as he's brought before the Sanhedrin in Acts 7:51, says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? He says, you've always been doing this. Always. The Hebrew author said concerning the prophets, they were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, were slain with the sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. They were constantly being harassed. One prophet after another was abused, yet God's love kept sending more. Martin Luther said, if I were God, and the world treated me as it had treated him, I would have kicked the wretched thing to pieces. And we're all thankful, Martin Luther, you're not God. We wouldn't be here. But God kept sending prophet under prophet till he sent his son. The owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they'll respect him when they see him. But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. Charles Spurgeon said, if you reject him, he answers with tears. If you wound him, he bleeds out cleansing. If you kill him, he dies to redeem you. If you bury him, he rises again to bring resurrection. Jesus' love manifests. So true. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come, destroy those vine dressers, give the vineyard to others. That's the church. 1 Peter 2:9, he's no longer using a physical location on earth, geography of a nation to be that light. In 1 Peter 2:9, it says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praise of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He is now calling individuals of all ethnic backgrounds, different tongues, languages, to be that nation. His holy nation, it says, his own special people. And we are going to proclaim that light. That's why he tells us that we are the light. And he looked at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. He is quoting from Psalm 118, a messianic psalm that continues to say, this was the Lord's doing and is marvelous in his eyes. Now, the chief cornerstone is a capstone, meaning it is a cornerstone that brings two walls together to make them one. And when you read Ephesians chapter 2 on your own, because we don't have time here this morning, you'll find that that wall of separation is gone. There's no Jew and Gentile anymore. They're now one in the person of Jesus Christ. That's what he does. And he says in verse 18, whoever falls on that stone will be broken. On whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. If you fall on it, you'll be broken. But if he has to fall on you in the way of judgment, he'll grind you to powder. And it also speaks of exactly what it says in Daniel chapter 2, the metallic image. Again, you can go to the website and get that when we went through Daniel. That when Nebuchadnezzar had this dream, Daniel talks about that at the end of the dream, you saw this stone that came from heaven and smashes this metallic image. And it says, you watch while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image of its feet of iron clay and broke them in pieces. And then later on it says, and in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. The kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces, grind to powder, consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, that it broke in pieces, the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain and its interpretation is sure. And remember, God was showing was all the great powers of the world and what was going to come after him. And then he showed this one power that is going to come from heaven, set up his kingdom here on earth, and it will reign forever and it will never be destroyed. Verse 19, and the chief priests and the scribes at very hour sought to lay hands on him. But they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. You're going to lay hands on him. You're going to just fulfill the prophecy that he just spoke against you. And Jesus is going to let him.